I just want to say start with welcome to everybody who's here. And last week, I think we had a good time, got some good feedback. I'd like to get an idea of who was here last week. If you were here last week, just raise your hand. Okay, so that lets me know when we get to certain points how much I need to say just to kind of bring people up to speed. And I mentioned last week, I've regularly spoken through the years at Harvesters, I think, well, at least over a dozen times, and it's always been a positive experience. So you guys are very welcoming, and I appreciate that. And whenever there's time for questions, you always have good questions, as it was true last week. As was mentioned, I'm the director of the C.S. Lewis Institute in Atlanta, and we've been in Atlanta since 2005. We're one of 17 extensions. And our mission statement reads, in the legacy of C.S. Lewis, we're developing disciples who will articulate, defend, live, and share faith in personal and public life. So C.S. Lewis is an example of a Christian who took the gifts that God had given him and put them into practice in the context that God called him at Oxford, Cambridge, writing children's books, writing theological books, writing academic books and articles. And so what we do at the C.S. Lewis Institute is encourage people to have the same kind of heart and mind worldview, a Christian worldview that Lewis had, and begin to think about how to put that worldview into action in the context that God has called the people who, you know, associate with us in some way. So we do several things. One is we sponsor events, probably 15 to 20 events a year. We've frequently done events in downtown Duluth at the Biscuit Company. So probably many of you are familiar with those good biscuits and gravy. And it closes in the afternoon, and you can rent that space. And so we have meetings down there. And in other places, sometimes in churches, sometimes in other places, groups of various sizes, where we address an issue that's being raised in the culture related to Christianity and faith and that kind of thing. And we also produce resources, many of them which are on our website, many C.S. Lewis scholars who address issues related to everything from literature to science. So I just invite you to take a look at cslewisinstitute.org and check that out. And then thirdly, we have we do programs, two of them. First of all, the Fellows Program, which is a 1 to 2 year discipleship program, and it focuses on various books and writings, and has a facet of it that's memorizing scripture, encouraging each other, and you gather together with other people who are motivated to continue to learn how their faith relates to their lives, and, you know, just encourage each other and talk about the kind of things like we're going to talk about today, how certain issues in life relate to our Christian faith. Several people in here have been through the Fellows Program. So Bob Christensen there, Oliver, and several others. So if you're interested in that, I encourage you to talk to one of those people this morning. And so when I think of C.S. Lewis, one of the things, I mentioned this last week, one of the things I think of is Lewis as a Christian who made connections, you know, connections between literature and his faith and, you know, a number of things. He was very focused on a kind of a holistic worldview of bringing together the heart and the mind, or reason and imagination, as I mentioned, so he could write children's books, but also write popular theology. Also, if you read a number of Lewis's works, you'll see that he's trying to bring together the relationship between creation and redemption, or new creation, and how do those fit together. And so this idea of connection was part of what motivated me to think about calling this two-part series is making connections between beauty, wonder, and worship. So I started off last week with some scripture. Anytime we talk about something like beauty, I think it's important to make sure we're grounding our thinking in scripture. So I'll refer to different scriptures. But here's one that I want to emphasize today from Psalm 27, verse 4. This is a psalm of David. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I shall seek. So this is the one thing that David is saying here that he's seeking, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. So to be in the presence of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. So this idea of the Lord as beautiful, I don't know if you've ever thought of that, but we'll dig into that a little bit. But the idea that God has certain characteristics that make it appropriate to refer to God as beautiful. And then from Psalm 84, verse 1, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. How lovely or beautiful are your dwelling places. Where your presence, where you're present is. Where you're present, yeah. So where are we headed this morning? What do we want to do? First of all, again, I want to highlight the connection in Scripture between beauty, wonder, and worship. Secondly, we want to benefit from the wisdom that other witnesses besides Scripture tell us about the connection between beauty, wonder, and worship. And you'll remember, if you were here last week, I used witnesses like John Calvin, C.S. Lewis, and today I'll refer to some others. Thirdly, I want to point to the beauty displayed in the gospel, because where we're going to end up is emphasizing, as I did last week, creation as pointing to the beauty of the Lord, but then also the gospel itself and the incarnation and the cross of Christ and the resurrection. So that's where we're headed. Now, for the diagram that I used, and this will help you follow kind of where things are going. First of all, the idea that God is beautiful, and so he creates a world that is beautiful, that consists of the things of the world that we encounter, animals, trees, grass, flowers, you know, on and on. And then he also creates us in his image as a reflection of his own beauty. And so as image bearers, we're able to recognize the beauty of the Lord that's reflected through creation. And then we're also able, as image of God, to create things that are beautiful as well. And when we experience beauty, typically one of the responses or reaction to it that we have is wonder. So if you go to the Grand Canyon and you see the vastness of the Grand Canyon, typically if things are working correctly, you have a sense of wonder. Now we'll define these terms a little more as we move forward. That doesn't close the loop. That doesn't bring about the full realization of what God intended, because according to Romans 1 and other passages of Scripture, God's intention in creating this beautiful world and us who are able to recognize it is that we would experience wonder, and then through the experience of that wonder, we would then close the loop, so to speak, and praise and worship the Creator who is the beautiful one. All right, so one of the witnesses, witness number one, beauty descends from God into nature, but there it would perish and does accept when a man appreciates it with worship, and thus, as it were, sends it back to God so that through his consciousness, the consciousness of men and women, what descended ascends again and the perfect circle is made. So that's just a witness to what I just told you before in that diagram demonstrates. So C.S. Lewis, I think you probably know this, but of course, C.S. Lewis is one of the most quoted preachers, you know, quote C.S. Lewis probably as much or more than anyone. And part of the reason is he's able to sum things up so creatively. Last week I mentioned a quote by him where he talks about from the garden up to the gardener. So he's talking about the beauty that you experience in the garden, the beauty of flowers and such, as we offer up praise to God. So, beauty, we said, is a combination of qualities, color, shape, and form that makes something pleasant to look at, attractive, or appealing. A combination of qualities that makes something pleasant to look at, attractive, or appealing. So, what does beauty actually do to us? Well, it inspires us. It can awaken us. Can actually attract us. Beauty has a kind of a weight of its own. It can attract us, and it can also motivate us. So what is wonder? Wonder, then, is a feeling of surprise mingled with admiration caused by something beautiful, unexpected, or inexplicable. So it's a feeling of surprise mingled with admiration caused by something beautiful. So Steve DeWitt says, wonder is what image bearers feel when they glimpse a reflection of God's beauty. This beauty can be seen in creation or in Scripture. The two books, the book of creation and the book of Scripture, which are revelations of God, which are both revelations of God. So, what about worship? Worship is the fitting response of the whole person, made in the image of God, for who God is, what God has done or is doing, and what God has promised to do. So it can be a fitting response. Notice that word fitting. So worship is connecting with reality. Because God is glorious, God is beautiful, and if God is glorious and beautiful, and many other characteristics, we'll look this morning at some of the others, like God is infinite. He's not finite. So whenever we talk about God, he's not subject to the limitations that we have, space and time and such as that. Okay, so witness number two then, John Calvin. Calvin says that we may enjoy the sight of God, he must come forth to view with his clothing. Because, see, God is a spirit and he's invisible. So God must come forth with clothing. And the clothing, he says, that is to say, first cast our eyes upon the very beautiful fabric of the world in which he wishes to be seen by us. So that's interesting. Calvin is saying that the creation itself is like the clothing that God has by which we can see things about him. Another witness you may be familiar with, Herman Bavinck. Anybody read some of Bavinck? Highly recommend Bavinck. And this work, The Wonderful Works of God, you can go to the bookstore and get this. This is a compilation. Bavinck has many works. The beauty of nature and art could not give man any pleasure unless he have a feeling for beauty in his bosom. The moral law would find no responsive chord in him if he did not himself acknowledge the voice of conscience within him. The thoughts which God in his word has embodied in the world would be incomprehensible to him if he were not himself a thinking being. So again, this is back to the fact that part of our design as human beings is that we would be able to recognize beauty and recognize moral rightness. Conscience and, being the means by which we do that. So now I'm going to attempt to play a video here that's going to briefly talk about fine-tuning and so that we can see the beauty of God demonstrated in the fine-tuning of the universe. So let's see how this works.
Any kind could exist anywhere. there'd be no stars, no life, no planets, no chemistry. Consider gravity, for example. The force of gravity is determined by the gravitational constant. If this constant varied by just 1 in 10 to the 60th parts, none of us would exist. To understand how exceedingly narrow this life-permitting range is, imagine a dial divided into 10 to the 60th increments. To get a handle on how many tiny points on the dial this is, compare it to the number of cells in your body, or the number of seconds that have ticked by since time began. If the gravitational constant had been out of tune by just one of these infinitesimally small increments, the universe would either have expanded and thinned out so rapidly that no stars could form and life couldn't exist, or it would have collapsed back on itself with the same result: no stars, no planets, and no life. Or consider the expansion rate of the universe. This is driven by the cosmological constant. A change in its value by a mere one part in 10 to the 120th parts would cause the universe to expand too rapidly or too slowly. In either case, the universe would, again, be life-prohibiting. Or another example of fine-tuning. If the mass and energy of the early universe were not evenly distributed to an incomprehensible precision of one part in 10 to the 10 to the 123rd, the universe would be hostile to life of any kind. The fact is, our universe permits physical, interactive life only because these, and many other numbers, have been independently and exquisitely balanced on a razor's edge. Wherever physicists look, they see examples of fine-tuning. The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. If anyone claims not to be surprised by the special features that the universe has, he's hiding his head in the sand. These special features are surprising and unlikely. What is the best explanation for this astounding phenomenon? There are three live options. The fine-tuning of the universe is due to either physical necessity, chance, or design. Which of these options is the most plausible? According to this alternative, the universe must be life-permitting. The precise values of these constants and quantities could not be otherwise. But is this plausible? Is a life-prohibiting universe impossible? Far from it. It's not only possible, it's far more likely than a life-permitting universe. The constants and quantities are not determined by the laws of nature. There's no reason or evidence to suggest that fine-tuning is necessary. How about chance? Did we just get really, 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 really lucky? No. The probabilities involved are so ridiculously remote as to put the fine-tuning well beyond the reach of chance. So, in an effort to keep this option alive, some have gone beyond empirical science and opted for a more speculative approach, known as the multiverse. They imagine a universe generator that cranks out such a vast number of universes that odds are life-permitting universes will eventually pop out. However, there's no scientific evidence for the existence of this multiverse. It cannot be detected, observed, measured, or proved. And the universe generator itself would require an enormous amount of fine-tuning. Furthermore, small patches of order are far more probable than big ones. So the most probable observable universe would be a small one, inhabited by a single, simple observer. But what we actually observe is the very thing that we should least expect: a vast, spectacularly complex, highly ordered universe, inhabited by billions of other observers. So even if the multiverse existed, which is a moot point, it wouldn't do anything to explain the fine-tuning. Given the implausibility of physical necessity or chance, the best explanation for why the universe is fine-tuned for life may very well be it was designed that way. A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect monkeyed with physics and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seemed to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. There is for me powerful evidence that there is something going on behind it all. It seems as though somebody has fine-tuned nature's numbers to make the universe. The impression of design is overwhelming. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge.
So, what was being argued there was what makes the most sense out of the design that we see in the universe is that there was a designer. Okay, so what's taking place there is what we call abductive reasoning. And abductive reasoning is defined as a process that relies on the inference to the best explanation in order to make the most sense out of some observations. And this is basically what happens in science. You have certain observations, and then you come up with theories that best explain the observations. And so that's what is happening there with the design argument is all this design either happens by necessity, chance, or design, by it, which then points to a designer. So this would be, as it relates to beauty or design or beauty, this would be an here I'm going to give you an example of an abductive argument. Human beings have experiences of beauty. If a beautiful creator exists, human beings who are created in his image would most likely experience beauty. Therefore, it makes good sense to believe that there is a beautiful creator. Now, this is not proof, you know, where somebody says, okay, prove to me that God exists. But an abductive argument is not the kind of proof that you do with inductive or deductive. It's saying, okay, in light of the evidence that we have, what's the explanation that makes the most sense? So, this is an example of from a book by someone who's spoken here before, Dr. Paul Copan, where he compares in these two charts certain facts and then asking the question, which makes the most sense of these facts, naturalism or theisms? For instance, our own self-consciousness. I think we would pretty much be in agreement that we're, most of us here are self-conscious. Hopefully all of us here are self-conscious. So what's the best explanation for that? The theistic view is that God is the supremely self-conscious being who created us in his image, and therefore we are self-conscious. In the naturalistic view, the universe was produced by mindless, unconscious processes. So then the question becomes, how does consciousness come out of unconsciousness or non-consciousness? How does life come out of non-life? So you see, we're trying to explain these things. We believe that we can make personal decisions or choices. We assume humans are accountable for their actions. So in a naturalistic universe, we've emerged from material deterministic processes that are beyond our control. So what we think are our choices are really just the determinations of physics. And chance, that really, so there really is no such thing as choice, free choice, because everything is determined by naturalistic causes. We trust our senses and our rational faculties as generally reliable for producing true beliefs. So if there is a God of truth and rationality who's created us in his image, that would make good sense of the world that we experience. But in a naturalistic world, because of our impulse to survive and reproduce, our beliefs would only help us survive, but a number of these could be completely false. In other words, there's no necessary reason why true beliefs would be more likely than beliefs that are not true. So we could go on and on with this. How did the first life emerge? If we believe in God, then God is the living, active being, the cause of all life, whereas under a naturalistic view, life somehow emerged from non-living matter. So you can see in comparing these two, both a theistic world and a naturalistic world, how we can make good sense of our actual experience of the world, we would argue better, by referring to a personal transcendent creator. So if you're interested in that, you can check that out. You can go to Paul Copan's website, or you can check out his book, Loving Wisdom, where I got this chart. It's interesting, one of the witnesses, witness number five that I want to refer to now, about this whole thing of how nature relates to both design and beauty. My fifth witness is actually one whose name you'll be familiar with. His name is Charles Darwin. So Darwin said, up to the age of 30 or beyond, poetry of many kinds gave me great pleasure. And even as a schoolboy, I took intense delight in Shakespeare. Formerly, pictures gave me considerable, and music, very great delight, or you might say wonder or beauty. But now for many years, I cannot endure to read a line of poetry. I have tried to read Shakespeare and found it so intolerably dull that it nauseated me. I have almost lost any taste for pictures or music. I retain some taste for fine scenery, but it does not cause me the exquisite delight which it formerly did. My mind seems to have become a kind of machine for grinding general laws out of large collections of facts. The loss of these tastes is a loss of happiness and may possibly be injurious to the intellect and more probably to the moral character by enfeebling the emotional part of our nature. So what Darwin is saying there is he came to adopt this naturalistic worldview that the sense of wonder and beauty in the world begin to subside. Now, this is not true of every naturalist, but I think Darwin was here following the direction of what he was coming to believe. And the result was this sense of wonder in the world, that there was some purpose or a reason and beauty in the world, began to fade. So a witness number six that you may be more familiar with, G.K. Chesterton. He says, numbers of us return to the belief in Christianity, and we have returned to it not because of this argument or that argument, but because the theory, when it is adopted, works out everywhere. We put on theory like a magic hat, and history becomes translucent like a house of glass. So what he's saying here is we've been doing with the abductive argument, when you put on the theistic glasses and look at our experience of the world, it actually starts to make sense of our experience in the world. This is what Lewis is doing when he starts out in Mere Christianity, and he says, you know, you're waiting in a line and somebody breaks in front of the line and you go, wait a minute, that's not fair. And he's saying, that's an experience that we have in the world. What makes the most sense of that experience? That there is a moral law, and conscience connects with that to some degree. And if there's a moral law, where did that come from? That must be transcendent. And if it's transcendent, you know, now you're talking about a personal creator. And so there we go. So now for the next little video here that you might find interesting, I hope.
What bird has the most elaborate, the most complex, the most beautiful song in the world? Well, I guess there are lots of contenders.
Oh, can you turn it up?
But this bird must be one of them. The superb lyrebird of Southern Australia.
He clears a space in the forest to serve as his concert platform. To persuade females to come close and admire his plumes, he sings the most complex song he can manage, and he does that by copying the songs of all the other birds he hears around him, such as the kookaburra. It's a very convincing impersonation. Even the original is fooled. He can imitate the calls of at least 20 different species. He also, in his attempt to outsing his rivals, incorporates other sounds that he hears in the forest. That was a camera shutter. And again. And now a camera with a motor drive. And that's a car alarm. And now the sounds of foresters and their chainsaws working nearby.
So, yeah, it's very, very unusual and inspiring. God, it's amazing, you know, the God's creativity. So now we have a witness that you may be familiar with, also Bertrand Russell, who's, of course, a famous atheist. And this quote about mathematics, he says, "Mathematics, rightly viewed, possesses not only truth, but supreme beauty, a beauty cold and austere like that of sculpture." So you and some people here would be much more conversant in mathematics than I would be. But if you start to look at the beauty of math, it's astounding as well. So you can find books that go into that. We don't really have time for that. So think of all the different areas where we see this beauty. And last week, as we were talking about this, areas of beauty, I had people come up and questions about different, you know, and one of them was, "Hey, what about music?" And so I felt the need to include some beautiful music this week. So with that, Tommaso Albinoni and some of you, Abbagio in G minor, hopefully I'm going to make an attempt now to do something that may, there we go. So all kinds of music, and that particular piece, as I was preparing this, I could just sit, close my eyes, and really just sort of have a, you know, a settling as you listen to the beauty. So check it out. And so moving out a little further now into the universe, we have the Lagoon Nebula. this particular star, which is in the process of forming, is 4,000 light years from Earth. Now, just to give you an idea, in case you've forgotten about what a light year is, the speed of light, a light year is the distance that light travels in a year. And, of course, the question then is, okay, how fast does light travel? 186,000 miles per second. 186,000 miles per second. So this particular star which is forming is 4,000 light years from Earth. And this, its size is 4 light years across it. So it takes 4 light years, light traveling at 186,000 miles per second. It would take 4 years for light to travel across this Lagoon Nebula. One agnostic philosopher says, theism is supported by the fact that the universe contains an abundance of beauty, a beautiful universe, especially one containing beings that can appreciate that beauty, is clearly more likely on theism than on naturalism, and so is the evidence favoring theism rather than naturalism. So the question you ask of Paul Draper is, then why are you not a theist? this is from the Hubble telescope, and we could multiply these images just over and over, these beautiful images of the universe and stars forming and such as this. Now, they could be black and white color-wise, but the beauty, as they're forming, the light, the dust, and everything that goes into the formation, the gases and all this stuff, they're extremely beautiful. Or then we could also go, a couple of things I wanted to mention here if I had time, and I think that we can explore this a little bit. This is from a book called The Evidential Power of Beauty. Most of us know that the global village is a little less than 8,000 miles in diameter, and that over a million Earths would fit tidally into the sun. Over a million Earths would fit tidally into the sun, which approaches a million miles from edge to edge. It would take a jet plane flying from the sun's surface at 500 miles per hour, well over a month of nonstop flight, to reach the center of the sun. Next, we move into our home galaxy, the Milky Way, our spiral of 2 or 3 billion stars like our sun. 2 or 3 billion stars like our sun. I just told you how big the sun is. You and I are spinning at an immense rate of speed, in which this wild cosmic joyride, with our galaxy being from edge to edge approximately 100,000 light years across. It would take a jumbo jet 100,000 million years to make a trip around. The other star closest to us, Alpha Centauri, is 4 light years away, and it would take a persevering pilot about 5.5 million years to make a one-way trip to this, our celestial neighbor. One more fact, and I'll tell you why I'm making this point. Yet more brilliant, in an effort to aid our imagination, someone has estimated that there are about 10,000 grains of sand in a handful. And further, that there are more stars in the universe than grains of sand found on all the beaches on the Earth. When one considers that America has approximately 84,000 miles of shoreline, when we recall that all the numberless bays and inlets and islands, this is not hard to believe. And when we add to that the far larger beaches in other countries and the thousands upon thousands of lakes over globes, we arrive at a considerable amount of visible matter, not to mention the far greatest amount. So the number of stars is, you're saying, wait a minute, you're blowing my mind. I can't conceive of what you're saying. See, this is the point. The creator and designer and the one who sustains this must be infinite, unimaginably powerful, unimaginably wise, able to keep this whole thing running so that, you know, so that it doesn't fly apart or, you know, it absolutely blows your mind. How could this be? You might say it causes us to wonder. Yeah? So how about this image? I went diving one time in the Bahamas, snorkeling. I say diving. We were snorkeling. Spearfishing, actually. And it was amazing to go into these reefs like this and see these colorful fish like this and these walls of reef that were almost like hallways, and you could swim, you know, in these hallways, and literally it looked like this. I didn't take this picture, but this is in the sea. So the beauty, again, the amazing beauty. And for those of us who are theists, when we see something like this, we have someone to thank and praise for this tremendous beauty. That, but just think, if it's all by accident. I don't think so. I don't think that makes good sense. I have another beautiful picture for those of you who are sports lovers. That's beautiful, man. MJ going over Kevin McHale for a dunk. Are you kidding? Think of the skill, timing. Yeah, man. Anybody a Bulls fan here from the old days? Yeah. There you go. I was actually at seminary in the heyday of the Bulls. And so, yeah, it's a beautiful thing. So here's the Milky Way from Wyoming. And one last one, Fly Geyser from Nevada. Actually, the Eskimo Nebula. So I could go on and on with these, you know, beautiful images and talking about space and the wonder of space and the infinite creator who must have made all of this and imagined it. And what does that tell us about him? But I have a caution for you about beauty and wonder and such as that. C.S. Lewis says, "The books or the music in which we thought beauty was located will betray us if we trust in them. It was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing in itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not yet found, the echo of a tune that we have not heard, news from a country that we have never visited." So what's Lewis saying here? He's saying all of these beautiful things are meant to point beyond themselves. They're signs or they're signals of transcendence. That we're not meant to stop at those things and worship those things. This is part of his critique of the Romantic movement. We're meant to recognize, back to the connection diagram, that those things are given to us as reflections of a personal creator who, like those things, is beautiful. And if we stop without closing the circle, then we miss one of, if not the major part, of what we were designed for by the creator, which is for praise and worship and enjoyment of the beautiful God who created and sustains these things. So we need to close the loop. You know, in Romans 1, it says that they worshipped and served the Creator. So, you know, these, he says, what can be known about God is evident to them. They've seen what, by what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so what he's saying is they, us, refuse to close the loop from one beauty and wonder to worship. And he says they did not acknowledge him or give thanks. So one of the first responses to experiencing this kind of world should just be, thank you, God. You are amazing. So this is at the very heart. This is what Paul is saying. This is the very heart of what it means to be living as a human being in the world that we're living in, is the acknowledgement of the beauty and wonder and design of this world, but also the recognition that it has been created and is sustained by a beautiful Creator who wants to have a relationship with us. So this leads us to the next step, the gospel itself. So if we're talking about beautiful things, beautiful in many different ways, if we talked about from art to nature to whatever, there's a question of what is the most beautiful? And sometimes when I teach on this, I pull up this image and say, now this is beauty. And people go, are you sick? How can you possibly say this is beautiful? In one sense, this is the most ugly thing that's ever happened. The person who, in one sense, morally at least, is the most beautiful person who ever lived. Because, you know, beauty can be moral. In fact, I would argue that physical beauty is good, but moral beauty is even gooder. And this is this person, his life, the incarnation, this is real beauty. But this, well, you have to know the story behind the image to know how beautiful it is. Philippians chapter 2, well, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So if this God that we've been talking about, who is infinite and who created all of this that we've been talking about, all these wonders and such as this, why would this God be interested in us? Why? Well, it doesn't make sense. But the testimony is that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. This is the ultimate demonstration of love. The most beautiful image that we could imagine. God demonstrating his love for us, for you, ever, for you and for me. Or Christ also loved you, Paul says, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So I think when God the Father looked at this, there was a sense in which having the Son and the Father decided from before the creation itself that the Son would carry out redemption, they looked at this as beautiful. A beautiful demonstration of the love that the Father and the Son have had for each other from all eternity. Trinitarian love expressed not because God had to, but because God chose to. This same God who we've been looking at through creation. It's amazing. Paul says it this way. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him, giving him a name that is above every name. So, the character of God was demonstrated in a way through the cross, through the incarnation, the cross, and the life of Christ, that could not be demonstrated in any other way. The love of God. Dorothy Sayers says it this way. Now, we may call that doctrine exhilarating, may call it devastating, we may call it a revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But call it dull, then words have no meaning at all. That God should play the tyrant over man, a usual dreary record of human futility, but man should play the tyrant over God and find him a better man than himself in an astonishing drama, is an astonishing drama indeed. Any journalist hearing of it for the first time would recognize it as news. Those who did it for the first time actually called it news, and good news at that, though we are likely to forget the word gospel ever meant anything so sensational. So this is a contemporary of Lewis. She's just saying, we get so used to this news that, okay, it's the gospel again. I've heard it over and over. But if you think about it, if you really think about it, if you think again of the Creator who created us in this world as a reflection of himself, who needed nothing, didn't create out of a lack, created out of an abundance, out of a choice to share the fellowship that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with us, out of love, motivated out of love. This is amazing. Some people might call it amazing grace. One last slide from the Book of Common Prayer. This is Common Prayer, so it's a prayer. O God, who on the Holy Mount, the Mount of Transfiguration, didst reveal to chosen witnesses thy beloved Son, wonderfully transfigured, in raiment white and glistening, merrifully grant that we, being delivered from the disquietude of this world, may by faith behold the King in his beauty. May behold the King in his beauty. So, at this point, I just want to say, I hope in this little brief part at the end that you've in some way been inspired and surprised again, challenged or whatever, by the beauty of the God of love. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, then maybe for the first time you've seen not only the beauty of creation itself, but the beauty of the one who created it and how he's revealed himself, especially in the person of Christ. So I think it's appropriate now to pray. So pray with me. It would be appropriate to call you Creator, Sovereign, a number of other names or descriptions, but we can call you Father. And we thank you that we can call you Father because we've been united to the Son who's demonstrated his great love for us, the Son who is the exact representation of your glory. Paul told us this. So this morning, Lord, I pray that this message, the connections that we've talked about would not just go out of here and that would be the end of it. But they continue to reverberate with us throughout the week. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus, the beautiful one. Amen. So we have about 5 minutes for questions or comments. There's one. Oh, here's...
Bill, this is the most needful subject, probably the most needful of today. You couldn't have picked a better subject. Jesus said that we must worship the Father in spirit and truth, and that the Father seeks such to worship Him. When we come to church, especially, as well as our own personal devotions, there ought to be these continual moments where God shows us wonderful things. He's way, we'll never comprehend Him. He'll never be a part of our understanding. So there's so much to learn. Even eternity in heaven, we'll never completely learn. We'll go on learning and developing. But there needs to be a wow moment, an aha moment, in when we come together and discuss the things of God. And everything needs to be beautiful. The words, the music, all needs to represent God in a way. So thank you for bringing this. So, so good.
Thank you. Yeah, there's one person I read. I thought this was good. He said, beauty, truth, and goodness are really all three connected. So truth should be beautiful. And beauty should be truthful. And they should express the goodness also of God as well. So, yeah.
Hey, Bill, 10, 15 years ago, this intelligent design seemed to be really going, and it echoes the things you talked about this morning. Whatever happened to that?
So the intelligent design movement, it continues on. Stephen Meyer, for instance, the God Hypothesis, which he just came out with a year or two ago, I'm trying to think of the website that I get. Bob, help me out here.
Discovery Institute.
Thank you. I get emails. I just got emails from him yesterday because I'm signed up for. Sorry, this is my memory again. We went over that last week, and it continues. It continues on, and they're continuing to write books and articles and do seminars and that kind of thing. Yeah, but what we're seeing here, several people I quoted on design are not theists. So they don't deny that. So the more we learn, the more we learn about the design that's in the universe. And you know, it just comes to a point. So you ask, how could they deny this? That there must be some, intelligence behind this. Doesn't make sense.
Bill, I certainly agree with you that God's creation points us to Him and leads us to worship. But there are many people in this world, when they look out their window, they don't see a beautifully landscaped yard and so forth, or majestic mountains. They may see a boarded up building next door. They may look down and there's an alley with garbage and drug syringes left over. How do you reconcile that? What do you tell that person about beauty?
So, if I were coming back next week, I would do a talk on evil and ugliness. And how do you make sense of a world that includes not only beauty, but also evil and ugliness? And where we would end up would be the same place, would be an image of the cross. And we'd have a discussion of sin, or where I come from, sin. That's got about three or four syllables. Which also reflects the gospel, that something is broken. That there's also... without goodness... Evil makes no sense. In other words, if goodness is not the primary, and evil is a lack of goodness, then you have no way to criticize the ugliness or the evil, because you have no scale by which to judge it. This is C.S. I'm channeling C.S. Lewis here, by the way. Mere Christianity, Book 2. If there's no standard, then deviation doesn't make sense. Deviation from what? So ugliness needs beauty in order to make sense of ugliness. So anyway, a few thoughts there. Yeah.
Well, you actually just answered something that really came to me as you were talking, Bill. There's a book that I read in the early 80s, and it really resonated with me as I was listening to you and seeing this beautiful presentation, so thank you for that. It's called The Beautiful Side of Evil, and what an interesting read. It just occurred to me, in fact, that, you know, the previous comment brought that up, that as we sit in this room as mature, hopefully mature adults, who have walked with the Lord and obviously are not struggling the way some of these young people are out in the world, and they are so deceived, and the evil one is so deceptive, and there's so much imagery and so much that appears to be beautiful to them. And I'm just, that book came back to me. It was such an eye-opening book, The Beautiful Side of Evil. That was early in my, you know, my walk with Christ, my Christianity. But I just encourage us as adult Christians to be mindful that there is a lot of evil out in the world that looks beautiful. A lot of it looks very attractive. It is deceptive, and it is, I do believe, Satan's work. And all this, the young adults that are, you know, reading so much, the occult is actually becoming strong again. To my surprise, I did not know that. I mean, back, you know, in the 60s and whatnot, that was, you know, kind of avant-garde, or then it became very interesting. But, you know, with the Ouija boards, I won't go in and in, but it just hit me that there is such a beautiful side to evil that we have to be very aware of that, and for our young people. So that's something, that book, I think her name was Joanna Nicholson or Michelson. Very interesting.
Yeah, so last comment, and then we'll be finished for today. I would say that, again, following Lewis here, that the devil cannot create anything. The devil can only mimic or distort something that's good. So Timothy says everything is good in creation if it's received with thanksgiving. And so what happens is the enemy takes good things and distorts them. Whether it's take something like food, and food is good, but if you eat too much of it and the wrong kinds, it actually can be destructive. Water is good, but if water is not channeled correctly, it can flood things and cause a lot of damage. And sex, same thing. If used in its intended context and according to the design for which it's made, it's very good. But all of these things that are good have, and I would say even the greatest goods, have the greatest potential to cause damage if they're misused. Think of that. What about, think of worship. False religions. That's using the sense of eternity that we have in our hearts to direct toward things that are not the true God. So anyway, I hope this has been helpful. Yeah, what?
One more.
Yeah.
Oh, thank you. You opened my heart to science because I really... Okay, that one's good.
Whoa, that was...
Yeah, this is...
That was cool, though.
Science.
Yeah.
I'm among a lot of pagans, unbelievers, people that don't really see God, and there's so many things that you brought up that just are awesome. And in my approach to the unbelievers, I let them know that God created science, whether we understand it or not, and balanced between ask and ye shall receive and lean not on your own understanding. I opened their mind to that it's now proven that the faster you travel in space, the slower time travels. So if you took off in, say, 100,000 miles an hour or what appropriate speed to Pluto and back, say you aged a month, your children would be older than your grandparents. And that stops them for a minute. And I say, well, if you ask God created the earth in 7 days. Give him a break. You know, God made science. We didn't. And it's the perfect analogy for giving them a little bit more to listen. Because I loved your presentation. It just gives you things that you don't know to speculate on.
Yeah, indeed.
God bless you, buddy. Thanks.
Yeah, thank you. All right. Well, thanks for your attention.